I'm going to just mention just a series of words and names of places and ideas and events. I want you to think about what all these have in common, and what kind of thoughts in your mind do these statements, these names, raise into the forefront of your mind? Ferguson, Missouri. Charlotte, North Carolina. Charleston, South Carolina. Colin Kaepernick. Black Lives Matter. Blue Lives Matter. All Lives Matter. Police shootings. What are you thinking about? Well, if you watch the news even a little bit, you know that all of those things make us very much aware, maybe even painfully aware, that we still have racial issues in our country. It makes us wonder that these things have been happening with such frequency lately that it makes us wonder if there is any hope at all for people who have a history of conflict to ever come together and live together and work together in peace and cooperation. I don't know if you ever wonder about that or not. Are we getting any closer to that? Any closer to being together, living together, working together in a peaceful situation, in a spirit of cooperation? And sometimes it just seems like maybe we're not making any progress at all. We might think, I thought we were getting there, but it doesn't seem like things are going very well after all. No doubt there are reasons why the situation has come to this, and we could talk about that, and we could try to analyze those kinds of things, and maybe if we could identify the underlying causes and the underlying reasons, that might help us make the situation a little bit better. Maybe we could institute a community program. Maybe the government could sort of establish some sort of program. Maybe we could pass some laws. Maybe we could incarcerate some people. Maybe those kinds of things would help the situation and help us live together and work together in harmony. But may I suggest that those things are, if they're going to be of any value, and they may help, they're going to be of limited value. A government program may help to some degree, but it's not going to solve the problem. Passing laws and imposing laws on people, that may help. I'm not saying that's not going to help at all, but it's going to be of limited value. Government programs, community dialogue, that might help the situation, but in a limited way, I think. The good news is that there is already a place, where people from conflicting backgrounds associate with each other, work together with mutual respect and appreciation in peace and love. That place already exists. You know where it is? It's the Church of Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ. That's where people from conflicting backgrounds come together. They solve their differences or dissolve their differences and work together and live together and associate with each other with mutual respect, treat each other with dignity, and coexist in a peaceful and harmonious situation. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 tonight. I want to talk about this particular passage and draw out some thoughts from this passage, and then in the second part of the sermon tonight, we'll make some other observations. And so let's just begin reading in verse 11, and let's go through the end of the chapter. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We'll talk a little bit about the situation, the antagonistic situation between Jew and Gentile in the first century. We talked about this a little bit yesterday. You might remember that God chose the descendants of Abraham to be especially His own people. And so in Genesis chapter 12, you remember God calls Abraham to leave his homeland in Ur of the Chaldees and to go to a place that He would show him and that He would make of his descendants a great nation. He'd give them a land to live in, and eventually through His offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so God is going to enter into a special relationship, a covenant relationship with Israel. And He will have a relationship with Israel that's unlike His relationship with any other nation on earth. Now, it's not that He's uninterested in those other nations. He's very much interested in all the nations. But He has a special relationship and a special plan for the people of Israel, for the descendants of Abraham. Well, eventually they go down into Egypt. They serve there for 400 years. They serve the Egyptians for 400 years. They come out. They pass through the Red Sea. We talked about that a little bit yesterday. And they make their way to Mount Sinai. So let's read from Exodus chapter 19. Here they are at Mount Sinai. They've been rescued from Egypt, brought through the Red Sea. And He says in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you shall be My own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is Mine, and you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And so Moses tells Israel what God has told him to say, and in verse 8, all the people answer together and say, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." We will be His people. We will obey Him. We will follow His word. And He will be our God. And, well, they've just seen Him bring them through the Red Sea. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't jump at that opportunity? But He's going to be our God. Our God. All right? In a way that He's not their God. He's our God. And He's going to bless us. And He's going to raise us up. And He's going to give us a mighty a position over the other nations. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the curses are detailed in that particular passage. And listen to what He has to say. Listen to some of the promises that He makes the children of Israel on this occasion. He says in verse 1, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country." He continues on in verse 7, "The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you, and they will come out against you in one way and will flee before you in seven ways." So look at these promises. You're My special people. And if you obey Me, you're going to be in a position of dominion over all the nations. You're going to be the greatest nation. And if someone decides to come out and fight against you, they may come one way, but they're going to go run in retreat in seven different directions. Look at verse 10. "So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you." So what a wonderful opportunity this is. And, you know, the Jews see this, and they are lifted up with a little bit of pride. We are God's people. You're not God's people. We are God's people. And we have the blessings. That you don't have these blessings. They're just for us. And so there's a little bit of arrogance, a little bit of pride. Go to the book of Romans where Paul describes some of the advantages that God gave to the Israelites, to the Jews. In verse 1 he says, what benefit has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. We have the oracles of God. And within the oracles of God, of course, are the laws that make Israel a distinctive people. And so there are laws concerning diet. There's laws concerning circumcision. There are laws concerning worship, like worship on the Sabbath day. And so as they kept these laws, if they kept them properly, of course, then they would be a distinct people, different from the nations around them. And so we have the law that makes us holy. You're not holy. Those other nations, they're not holy. These laws, as we obey them, they make us clean before you're unclean. But we are holy and we are clean and we are acceptable to God. After all, His temple is right over there. That's His dwelling place. And so you can see if they were not careful, they could be puffed up and arrogant and proud about their relationship with God and the promises and advantages that God had given to them. In Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ. And so you can see all these blessings just named one after another. And again, if you're not careful, well, you can become puffed up and arrogant, and you can kind of rest on the promises themselves. Not so much your obedience to the law, but just the fact that God has this relationship with you. Now add to that the fact that Gentiles, the pagans, the unholy people, were in a position of dominion over Israel from the 6th century B.C., when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple. And remember, after the Babylonians, there were the Persians. And after the Persians, there were the Greeks. And after the Greeks, there were the Romans. And so for almost 600 years, just one pagan nation, one idolatrous nation, one unholy, unclean nation after another had control over God's people. Now, there was a brief period of time there in the 2nd century B.C. where they gained some independence. But for the most part, for 600 years, they were a people who had to ask permission from pagans whether they could do a thing or not. No doubt, the armies of these nations simply imposed their will on the Jews without regard to their desires or opinions. So here you've got a very proud people. We are God's people. We have the promises. We are holy. We have a covenant with God. And being governed by, dictated to these pagan, well, that's just a recipe for resentment, isn't it? A lot of resentment, a lot of bitterness. And so these things produce bad attitudes commonly among the Jews toward the Gentiles. They were overcome with pride, believed their relationship with God made them superior to the Gentiles, and so they looked upon the Gentiles with contempt. You can see it, I think, in the wording of Ephesians chapter 2, the passage we read just a moment ago. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision. That's a pejorative, isn't it? That's the... Don't play with him. He's one of the uncircumcised, you know. And do you remember what David said when Goliath was taunting Israel? This is a paraphrase. I can't believe that you're allowing this uncircumcised man to have such an effect on you. Why doesn't somebody rise up and meet his challenge? And so you can see the kind of contempt that they must have had for the Gentiles. Now, The Gentiles looked at Jews the same way, didn't they? And they have a whole lot of respect and appreciation for the Jews. You might remember that Potiphar's wife, when she tried to seduce Joseph and Joseph ran away, leaving his coat behind, Potiphar wants an explanation from his wife, that the Hebrew slave, you know that Hebrew slave that you brought into our household, he's done this. In Esther's time, Haman conspired to have the Jews killed en masse. Moses says in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 37 that the Jews, if they did not obey, would become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt. And Jeremiah predicted that the Jews would become a reproach and a proverb and a taunt and a curse in all places where God scatters them. Jeremiah 24 and verse 9. All right, anti-Semitism or animosity for Jews as Jews has been around for a long time, hasn't it? A long, long time. And so the Jews, filled with pride, a little arrogance, they had contempt for the Gentiles. The Gentiles, they had contempt for the Jews as well. You know, even within the lifetime, I think probably of some people in this audience, they can recall a time in their own lifetime when a man believed that the Jews were a scourge to the human race and wanted to exterminate them all in Europe. And so it's been around, this animosity has been around for a long time, going in both directions. Peter, when the Lord wanted Peter to go to the home of a Gentile, had to miraculously show him a vision three times. Finally, Peter is convinced that I should call no man common that God accepts. And he goes into the home of a Gentile, which is just, forbidden. And yet, Peter is convinced that that's what he ought to do. But that just illustrates how, the bitterness, the resentment, the animosity that the two groups had from each other. Paul, in our passage in Ephesians chapter 2, says the Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Is there any worse crime than excluding somebody? We live in a society that wants to include everybody. You're excluded. You're excluded. Yet, as much bitterness and antagonism as there was between Jews and Gentiles, they coexist in the church. All of that animosity, all of that bitterness, all of that resentment, all of that disintegrates. All of that is dissolved in Christ. Well, let's read it again. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the Gentiles. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so that in himself he might make of the two one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body. What wonderful words. Reconcile, making peace, abolishing the enmity, breaking down the barrier. What wonderful expressions, what wonderful words. And the result is that two groups who have a long history of animosity toward each other come together in one body, living together, working together, respecting each other, treating each other with honor and dignity. If these two groups can come together in the church, cannot any two groups come together in the church? Surely they can. What is there about the gospel that makes this possible? Let's talk about that a little bit. What is there about the gospel that makes it possible for people who come from different backgrounds, maybe backgrounds that don't get along very well, to those people to come together in the church? Well, let me just suggest a few things. First of all, the gospel changes the hearts of people rather than merely imposing rules on them. The gospel changes people's hearts. When I was preaching many years ago now at a congregation called Fairfield Highlands, on Tuesday nights I'd go to the community center and play basketball. It was great. I loved it. And we went every Tuesday night, and there was a young African-American man there. His name was Cliff. And this was about the time when there was controversy in the state of Alabama about the Confederate flag being flown over the Capitol building, the state capitol in Montgomery. It was on the news a lot. There was a lot of talk about that. And I asked Cliff about it. I said, Cliff, well, what do you think about this flying the Confederate flag over the Capitol building? And I tried to get him to call me Bob. He called me Reverend. He said, well, Rev, it really doesn't matter what flag flies over the Capitol unless people's hearts change. And I thought, wow, what a great answer. Our hearts need to be changed. It's the gospel that changes our hearts. In the third chapter of the book of John, Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, one steeped in the sort of cold formalism of Pharisaic Judaism. Oh, he's keeping the traditions, no doubt. Going through the forms, of course. But Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need to change from the inside out. Your heart needs to change. You need to become a new kind of person. And so you need a completely new start. You need to be born again. And so in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, people need to be born again. But you know, if people are born again, if they have a new heart, well, then they can make progress in ways that they never thought possible, that they never dreamed of. And we have a new heart, a heart that can be molded and shaped and informed by the will of God. You know, Jesus was not the first person to talk about starting anew and having a new heart and those kinds of ideas. You can find it even in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 31, for example, and in verse 31 beginning, Jeremiah talks about the new covenant which is to come. And he says, I will put my laws within them and on their heart I will write it. And so here are these people, in the new covenant, their hearts are going to be changed. They become new kind of people. So Jesus taught that a new heart was necessary to please God. Blessed are the pure in heart, he says, for they shall see God. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says that out of the heart come the things that defile the man. That it's the heart that's important. And if our heart is right, well then, out of a good heart, a righteous heart, a pure heart, will come pure things. Paul expresses it in these terms, that we must become a new creature. But if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new kind of creature, a new kind of person. And in Colossians chapter 3, he becomes a new man. He puts off the old man with his doings and his characteristics and his behavior. And he becomes a new man that's being renewed after the knowledge of Christ. Paul himself experienced these kinds of things from the inside out. You remember, as a Jew, a very zealous Jew, went about seeking to destroy the church, exceedingly mad against it. But when he's exposed to the gospel, when he meets Jesus Christ, he becomes a changed man and begins to promote and advocate for the very gospel he tried to oppose. And so when the heart of a person is reformed and fashioned after Christ, his actions inevitably change as well. The fruit he produces will be consistent with the kind of tree he's become. And so a person with a pure heart, a clean heart, a heart that's renewed by Christ. What did Christ teach? What kind of principles will he put into his heart that will have this kind of effect on him? Well, Jesus taught such things as love your neighbor as yourself, even if your neighbor is a Samaritan. Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. Love your enemies, pray for them, and do good to them. Be merciful. Do not return evil for evil. Treat others the way you want them to treat you. Luke chapter 10, verses 27 through 36. If a man smites you on one cheek, turn the other. Turn the other cheek. His apostles taught us to be kind and considerate, compassionate, gentle, patient, forbearing, and forgiving. Colossians 3 and verse 12. And Paul tells us to, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. You know, we've lost sight of those things in our culture, haven't we? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy. Don't return evil for evil. Do good for them. Pray for them. Seek peace. Those things are lost and becoming more and more lost in our culture. As we become less religious, we become ignorant of the teaching of Jesus and what makes it exceptional. And so no wonder our culture is going in the direction it is. And as the trend continues, as we have less and less knowledge of Christ and His teaching and His gospel, we can only expect people to become less respectful of each other. Treat each other worse. More insults. More rude behavior and treatment. More violence. As we lose the teaching of Jesus. See, I think what happened was, I could be wrong, that we had some people in the world who really didn't like the teaching of the Bible. For example, they didn't like the fact that the Bible teaches self-restraint and self-control in sexual matters. Now, they didn't like the fact that the Bible says a man and a woman, when they are married, but only when they are married to each other, can engage in sexual activity together. They wanted to engage in that kind of activity when they wanted to. And then they wanted to do other things. What they wanted to do. And so they thought, well, if we can just neutralize the teaching of the Bible, well, then we'll be liberated. We won't have to live under these constraints and we'll be free to live and do what we please. What they failed to realize is when you neutralize the teaching of the Bible, you also neutralize teaching that has to do with kindness to each other, loving each other, doing good to each other. Did you know that the Bible tells us that love is from God? And so what happens if you eliminate the knowledge of God in the world? If love is from God, but nobody knows God, what's going to happen? If you eliminate God, the source of love, you're going to eliminate love. Oh, people thought, well, we'll love each other and we're sophisticated enough to know how to... No. Mm-mm. We're going to regress. We're going to become more unkind, more rude, more violent as we eliminate and neutralize the teaching of the gospel. And so how is it that people from conflicting backgrounds can come together? Well, we can come together if we have a changed heart. And if our heart is informed by the teaching of Christ, then we can work together with mutual respect and dignity. And one of the points I'm trying to make tonight is not only do we need to accept that and maintain it, we need to proclaim it. Did you know, as you go out to talk to your friends, did you know that there's a place where these kinds of issues are eliminated and dissolved and people work? Where is that? Won't you come to church with me? I'll show you a place like that. I'll show you that there is hope. But the hope is in Christ. Well, the gospel teaches that all men and women are made in the image of God and are worthy of respect. Another fact that we're losing sight of in our culture, that all people are made in the image of God and are worthy of our respect. The Genesis account of creation is the first place where this is affirmed. In Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let us make man in our own image and after our likeness," and of course He does. But even after the introduction of sin, if you look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God He made him." And so even after the fall, at the introduction of sin, the Scriptures still talk about man being made in the image of God. Jesus endorses this account. We saw that yesterday. Have you not read that He who made them in the beginning? And so that's a reference to the Genesis account of creation. So Jesus Himself is endorsing this. And do you remember the question that He was asked in Matthew chapter 22? Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? And He says, well, they're trying to trap Him, of course, get Him in trouble with the people or with the government. And so, well, bring me a coin. Whose image does the coin bear? Well, Caesar's. Okay, give that to Caesar. What's the implication? Whose image do we bear? Oh, we're made in the image of God. Okay, give yourself to God. And so Jesus is affirming this principle that we are made in the image of God. James endorses it as well. James chapter 3 and verse 9. It's inappropriate to curse another man with our tongue because he's made in the likeness of God. If we understand that everybody, every human being bears the image of God, then we'll understand that they are worthy of fair treatment, honor, respect, dignity. Now, they may be sinners, yeah, but they're sinners made in the image of God. And even though we may not approve of the sin, still we owe them our respect and dignity because they do bear God's image. They may be a different race, a different economic standing, a different occupation, a different level of education, but they all bear the image of God. All people, young and old, from the womb to the tomb, we might say, have been created in God's image. As our culture is losing sight of this, well, what's going to happen? You know, if people don't understand this man is made in the image of God, I need to respect him. If he doesn't see him in that light and he gets mad at him, what's he going to do? Well, you know, the consequences are not going to be good, are they? And so how is it that people can come together from different backgrounds and come together? Because we understand we're all made in God's image. And so we treat each other with respect and dignity and honor the way that should be done. The gospel teaches people to disregard matters of indifference. Now, we place a great deal of importance on things that matter very little, if at all. You see, to God, whether a person was a Jew or a Gentile, it didn't make any difference to Him. If he obeyed the gospel, that was the important thing. A Jew could do that, or a Gentile could do that. His wealth doesn't matter to God, how much money he's got, his social standing, his job, his degree, his economic class are all very little importance, if any, to God. Well, that reminds me of Galatians chapter 3, you remember in verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And yet these are the things that we often get caught up in and place a great deal of importance on. And so we may think, well, you know, he's okay, but you know he lives across the tracks, don't you? You know, that's kind of the attitude that we may have toward people sometimes. Or you know, he's all right, but you do know what he does for a living, don't you? You know, those are the kinds of things that we place a great deal of importance on sometimes, and they don't matter at all to God. And so, see, the gospel teaches us to disregard matters of indifference. And so people from diverse backgrounds can work together in harmony in the church because we are taught to value the things that are truly important. And so in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." As we grow in knowledge, we're able to decide and determine, not just decide, but determine, this is important, this is not important. This really makes a difference. This really doesn't make very much difference. And so as we become more and more understanding and knowledgeable of the gospel, well, then we can make those kinds of distinctions in our attitude and our behavior. When we see the difference among us and understand that these things are superficial, do not matter, we can disregard them. Well, some people would love to create in our world a place where love prevails. And you know, a lot of people talk about love. And wouldn't it be great for love? There's already a place like that. It's already here. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. That's where love prevails among all people. That's where we treat each other with respect and dignity. That's where we work together in harmony. That's where we've learned to disregard superficial, meaningless differences. And we're all, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we're all made one man, one person in Christ. Well, the events of recent years have made me thought about these things, and I think the Bible does address them, has something to say about them, and they may come to your mind from time to time. And so I hope tonight's study has been beneficial in some way. We do want to give people an opportunity to respond to the gospel and to become a member of this church, the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what we're trying to be here at SciFair. Nothing more than that, nothing less than that, nothing other than that. Just a Church of Jesus Christ. A group of people who are committed to serving the Lord. That's it. Nothing more than that. And so if that's what you would like to be a part of, a Church of Jesus Christ, a group of people who are in fellowship with the Lord, trying to put into practice His will, we want to invite you to come. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent, if you'll confess, I believe that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. If you're ready to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you can be in that church. The Lord will add you to that church today. If you're already a Christian, but you're not right with God, sin has come back into your life, and your fellowship with God has been broken, well, think about that and do what you need to do. Maybe we can help you, but do whatever you need to do to be right with God when you leave this place. Why keep Jesus waiting? Great question. Why? Are you ready? Why not make your way to the front as we stand together and sing this song?